Our scripture reading this evening will be from 2 Samuel chapter 7, reading verses 11 through 17. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David.
The Apostle Paul, in the Colossian letter, in the first chapter at verse 5, said, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Very simple statement. But Paul affirms that our hope is laid up in heaven. In the Ephesian letter, in chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, the writer describes that there is one hope. The premillennial teacher takes the position that Christ will return to the earth with the raptured saints, and that he will call the Jews back to Palestine and resurrect the righteous dead and sit on David's throne to establish the thousand-year reign in the millennium. Now, I know that we've been talking about the subject of premillennialism for the past several Sunday nights. What you believe that will occur at the second coming of Christ is important. If you're looking for something that is material, that is something that is earthly, then that's what the premillennial teacher is looking for. However, the Bible describes only one hope, and it describes that hope as the hope of heaven, not something that's material in nature. Now, perhaps you've had somebody to knock on your door and talk with you about something that's material in nature, something that you should look forward to its coming. And therefore, hopefully, you can be a part of that when the Lord comes. The Bible does not teach that the Lord is coming to establish something that's material in nature, to seek a fulfillment of prophecy in a material kingdom, in physical Palestine, in the physical city of Jerusalem, on a literal throne, is to make the same mistake that resulted in the crucifixion of the Son of God when He came the first time. The Jews desired that when the Messiah come, that he would be some kind of a military general or personnel that would in some way evacuate the Roman armies from their lands. And when he came with a spiritual message, declaring that he would establish a physical or a spiritual kingdom, establish a spiritual kingdom, the Jews rejected him and crucified him, instead of accepting the message of His Word. The prophecies concerning the reign of Christ are many. The text of 2 Samuel chapter 7 is stated again in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. But as Nathan spake unto David, he said to him specifically at verse 16, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." When Nathan was speaking to David, he was identifying that the throne of David would indeed be established, and as was read in our hearing from a few moments ago, that one from his bowels, or one from his body, would sit upon that throne. It was prophesied that Christ would rule in heaven at the right hand of God. David, some 1,000 years before Jesus came, identified this in Psalms chapter 110, when he said, "Jehovah saith unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." In verse 2, "Jehovah will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array out of the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I want you to notice that very carefully, because we're going to come back to that from time to time in our study. Also, it was prophesied that there would be a divine human king on the throne of David. Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from henceforth even forevermore. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." When he speaks in verse 9 that a child would be born, but yet government would be given unto him, and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, he is identifying the deity of the one who would sit upon this throne. But then he declares that he shall be upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it. He declares that the human, divine king would be seated upon the throne of David. Turn with me, if you will, to the New Testament. And let's notice in Luke, the first chapter, where we see the angel, Luke, the first chapter, beginning at verse 32, referring to these Old Testament prophecies. As Gabriel speaks unto Mary, beginning at verse 32, the text says, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now that's the collection of these passages that we studied from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. The writers declare in prophecy concerning the coming of such a kingdom. But yet we see that the angel declares that this would be what Jesus would do, that he would be seated at the right hand of God and rule at or on the throne of David, that the kingdom would be established. Now our purpose in this study is to show about four things. Number one, to show that Christ is now reigning at the right hand of God. The premillennial teacher says that he's not reigning now, but he shall reign at the second coming. Secondly, to show that this present ruling of Christ is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. Again, in our study this morning, we noted that when you find a New Testament, this is that. Where the Old Testament writer prophesies something, and the New Testament writer quotes that and says that it's fulfilled in this way, then we don't have to wonder about the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. We want to look at some of them and see how they are fulfilled. Thirdly, to show that Christ now reigns on God's throne, David's throne, and his own throne over spiritual Israel. Now you'll see the significance of that as we identify Christ's throne, David's throne, and God's throne as we get just a little bit further along in our study. And then fourthly, to show that Christ will not begin to rule on earth when he returns, but rather, according to 1 Corinthians 15, will deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. Now, to begin our study, it behooves us to understand what the throne is. If the throne is physical, or if indeed it is spiritual. The term throne of David, as it is used in our text, is not used with reference to the physical chair that David occupied, but rather describes the sovereign power and dignity with which he ruled. And just as David was exalted to this place of power and government in Israel, so Christ was to be raised up and exalted to a state and place of sovereign power, a king to rule in righteousness. If we can show that Christ now occupies this position that the prophets foretold, then the millennial contention will be refuted. Let's examine the statement of Jesus in John the 18th chapter and in verse 36 and ask the question, is the throne that is discussed spiritual or physical? Jesus said as he was being interrogated before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Therefore, it would follow that his kingship is not of this world. If his kingdom is spiritual in nature, then how can we conclude that his kingship is on the literal chair of David in the literal city of Jerusalem, ruling over a physical kingdom? Jesus denied that nature of his kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. The Apostle Paul, as he writes relative to the kingdom of Christ, associates it with spiritual things, not material things. In Romans the 14th chapter, in verse 17, Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Paul disassociates the nature of the kingdom with physical things, doesn't he? He affirms that the nature of the kingdom is associated with spiritual things, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, where does Christ reign? Christ was not promised but one reign. And he now rules at the right hand of God. We notice that prophecy of Psalms chapter 110, verses 1 through 4. We now want to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter makes application of these things. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 34, he said, "For David ascended into the heavens," or ascended not into the heavens, "but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." You'll notice that that's a quotation from the words of David from Psalms chapter 110, verse 1. The significance of that is that the Apostle Peter says this does not apply to David, but it does have application to Jesus the Christ. In verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Peter applies the Old Testament text and points out the New Testament, "This is that." Now, in our Wednesday night study, we've been studying extensively from the Old Testament book of Daniel. And we studied from Daniel chapter 6, noting beginning at verse, or Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, where the writer affirms, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." In our previous study of these texts, from Psalms chapter 110, verse 1, from 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see the prophecies applied to the establishment of the throne of David. This passage applies to the throne of the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man, and it tells us when that throne would be given. It would be given when he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. Open your New Testament to Acts, the first chapter, and you'll notice in verse 9, the text says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Certainly he ascended into the heavens. The Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter elaborates upon this ascension and what he received when he ascended with power, glory, and honor. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, verse 19, Paul writes, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Now, what was it that Daniel prophesied that he would receive when he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days? The text tells us that there would be given him dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Paul affirms that that's what he received when he ascended to the right hand of God. In the Hebrew letter, in the first chapter, in verse 3 beginning, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer says, "...who being the effulgence of His glory, and the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When He had offered Himself as a sacrifice, He ascended, and He sat down at the right hand of His Majesty." Now, occasionally, premillennialists will argue that Christ is now on God's throne, but will sit upon His own throne and the throne of David when He returns. I want to make a simple comparison. Look, if you would please, at the chart and turn to the passages that are on the chart, and let's notice how the terms are used. Sometimes a comparison of passages, words that are used, help us to see that though different words are used, they are used synonymously to describe the same thing. In 1 Kings, if you would turn to chapter 2, read with me verse 12. Now, we're not going to, for purposes of time, give a great deal of attention to context, though you know I like to emphasize context, but we're looking at the terms to see how they are used in these passages. In 1 Kings chapter 2, in verse 12, the writer says, "...and Solomon sat upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was greatly established." Begin at verse 10. "...and David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly." Now, where did Solomon sit? The passage tells us that Solomon sat upon the throne of his father David. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Chronicles and look at verse 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23 it is. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23. The text tells us, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." Now wait a minute. I thought we just read that he sat upon the throne of David his father. But yet this passage affirms that he sat upon the throne of Jehovah. He sat upon the throne of God. Now, if you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1 and read beginning at verse 46, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 46, we learn that he sat upon his own throne. It says, "And also Solomon sitteth upon the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servant came and blessed our Lord King David, saying, Thy God made the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne." Now look at that. Make his throne greater than thy throne. Whose throne is he talking about? Solomon's throne would be greater than that of his father David. Now look at that carefully in these three passages. Solomon sat upon the throne of his father David. Solomon sat upon the throne of Jehovah. And Solomon sat upon his own throne. Did Solomon sit upon three thrones? Or are these terms that are used synonymously to describe the throne that Solomon sat upon? Now that's not hard, is it? Now let's study, if you will, in Luke the first chapter and see what throne Jesus sat upon or was to sit upon. In Luke the first chapter, noting again verse 32. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, this quotation or citation from the Old Testament text of 2 Samuel 7. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." What throne would Jesus sit upon? This text tells us that he would sit upon the throne of David, doesn't it? Well, let's turn just a little bit farther and notice in Acts chapter 2, as we read a few moments ago, that Peter affirms likewise that he would sit upon the throne of his father David. In Acts chapter 2, verse 30 beginning, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left into Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. What was it that David prophesied? David prophesied that one from his loins would set upon his throne, the throne of David. Now turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3. Let's notice the expression, throne of God, or throne of Jehovah. His throne, as it were. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I overcame, or also overcame, and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, where did Jesus sit? Did he sit upon his throne, or did he sit upon the Father's throne? Well, to raise the question is simply to see that these terms are not used to talk about two different thrones, are they? But they're used synonymously to talk about the throne upon which he sat. As he sat upon his own throne, that's described as the throne of his Father, that's described as the throne of David, just as we read concerning the throne upon which Solomon sat. We see the implications of reign, power, dominion, authority that was given unto Solomon. We see the dimensions of power, authority, and rule that was given unto Jesus as he sat upon the throne of David, upon the throne of his Father, and upon his own throne. In Colossians, that's why we read that we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We are part of the kingdom upon which Christ, or the part of the kingdom in which his throne exists as he sits upon his throne. I want us to look just a little bit farther in our study to see that there's no distinction between the Father's throne and his throne. Peter said that Christ was enthroned on Pentecost. David said in Psalms chapter 110 that he would rule while sitting upon his throne. Zechariah gives us further information about this rule of Christ. In chapter 6, in verses 12 and 13, Zechariah affirmed and speaking to him, saying, Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, The man, or behold the man, whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. I want you to be well familiar with this passage. We're going to note it a number of times in our study tonight to observe the principle that Christ would sit and rule while priest on his throne. That is, he would serve in a dual capacity. He would serve as both king and priest at the same time. Now the question remains for us, is he priest now? The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Does Christ now serve in the capacity of priest? If he serves now in the capacity of priest, then it would follow that he now serves in the capacity of king, sitting upon his throne. That's what Zechariah prophesied. Now let's look at the other side of that. If Christ does not serve in the capacity of king now, then he would also not serve in the capacity of priest now. Now what position does that leave you in? That leaves you without a priesthood, doesn't it? Because the Old Testament priesthood was done away. We live under a New Testament priesthood where Christ is high priest, and if he is not high priest, then that leaves us without a priesthood. If he is not serving as king, then he is not serving as priest, because Zechariah affirmed that he would be priest on his throne. Do we see that? Now that's not hard, is it? We can see that. Now, the premillennial contention is that he's not now king. What does that do to his priesthood? Now, we can see that. He is indeed priest now. In fact, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 8, verse 1, now the things in which we're saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Where does he sit? He sits at the right hand of God. What does he do? He rules. And he also serves as a priest. Now, if that's not true, you take me aside and show me where my logic is flawed. These passages set forth the following facts that are very simple. And that is that Christ would sit on His throne. That number two, He would rule on His throne. And then number three, that He would be priest on His throne. Now let's set these things in what some have called, and rightly so, a syllogism. That is, a logical argument. Zechariah had prophesied that He would sit on His throne. Zechariah 6, verse 13. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 affirms that He is exalted and now sitting at the right hand of His majesty. Now, if that be true, therefore, He is on His throne now. Now, you tell me why that doesn't follow. Let's do it again. Zechariah says that He would be priest on His throne. The Hebrew writer affirms that He is priest now. What does that say about where He is now? He's on His throne now. Now again, if that doesn't follow, you take me aside. Isn't that simple? That's just simple logic. Let's do it one more time. Zechariah said that He would rule on His throne while sitting. Rule on His throne while sitting. The Apostle Peter said that He is now sitting on His throne, exalted at the right hand of God. Therefore, He is ruling. Ruling where? Now, on His throne, exalted at the right hand of God. Now, friend, I don't know how we can avoid those conclusions. Those conclusions can only be right if the first premise is right and the second premise is right, and then the conclusion is forced. And we've set aside the passages on the first and second premise in all three of these syllogisms. The conclusion has to follow that Christ is now on His throne, He is now a priest, and He now rules and reigns and serves as both priest and king while sitting on His throne. Again, I want you to notice that Zechariah affirms that He would be priest on His throne. And as priest on His throne, the New Testament writer in the book of Hebrews affirms this concerning His priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. Now, if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it had the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? That's an important question. If there was perfection, if a man could be made complete through that Old Testament priesthood, then why would there be the necessity of a New Testament priesthood? Why, the Old Testament priesthood would serve just fine, wouldn't it? If it could make man complete through the offering of the blood of animals, there wouldn't be any need for another priesthood. But the writer continues, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For, how come, writer? He says, for he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. Let's pause there. Moses did not say anything about priests from the tribe of Judah, did he? He specified a tribe, the Levitical tribe, from which priests would come. But yet Christ officiates as high priest. How can that be? Well, there would be a necessity of change of the law. He could not serve in that capacity under that Old Testament system, could he? The writer continues at verse 15 and says, and what we say is more abundantly evident if after the likeness of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Does that sound familiar? That's Psalms 110 again, verse 4. quoted here by the Hebrew writer, affirmed that this is has application to the priesthood of Christ. And the Old Testament writer is cited as fulfilled in Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, not only as king, but officiates as priest. Turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." Now what is it that Christ did? Through His own blood, or with His own blood, He entered into the holy place. What does He do? In verse 24, "For Christ entered not into the holy place, made with hands, like in pattern to the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place year by year, but with blood, not His own, else must He have often..." I'm not reading that right. Let's go back and read it more carefully. "Else must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages hath He been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sin of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for Him unto salvation." What's this telling us? It's telling us that Jesus did not have to enter into the holy place time and time and time and time again. But He entered in once for all time. With what? Not the blood of animals, but He entered in with His own blood once for all to offer a sacrifice sufficient for all time. What does that tell us about His priesthood? He officiates now as high priest in heaven, in the holy place, as it were. Therefore, in heaven, He now sits. He rules upon His throne. He is priest upon His throne. Again, let's notice some Old Testament passages. In Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit." Well, that tells us something of the background. The stock of Jesse. Well, hold that thought. Drop down, if you will, to verse 10. The writer continues, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse that standeth for an ensign of the peoples, and unto him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious." And you say, "Preacher, why in the world did you read that passage? What does that have to do with the things that we're studying?" Well, I want to show you. Turn into the New Testament and let's look at the "this is that." In the Roman letter, in the 15th chapter, Romans chapter 15, noticing in verse 12, speaking concerning Christ being made a minister, he says at verse 12, "And again Isaiah saith, there shall be the root of Jesse, and he that ariseth to rule over the Gentiles, on him shall the Gentiles hope." The New Testament writer is quoting a number of Old Testament texts beginning in verse 9. And in verse 12, he makes application of this Old Testament text relative to the day that the root of Jesse would reign, that he would have an ensign of the peoples, and that the nations would seek him. And he makes application of that in verse 12 of Romans chapter 15 as fulfilled in Christ. Now you can't miss that. Jesus is the branch. He is the one who would serve as one who would carry the ensign, that is, as king. He shall sit on his throne. Acts 2, Peter affirms that so. The Hebrew writer likewise affirms the truthfulness of that when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the throne of majesty. He shall rule on his throne. Peter affirms that that's so. He would be priest upon his throne. The Hebrew writer affirms that he is now priest. Thus he must be on his throne, ruling and reigning. Not that he shall rule and shall reign, but he now rules and reigns. Now 2 Samuel 7, as we read a few moments ago, says when this would occur. When would his reign begin? David said, when he shall sleep with his fathers.
Peter declared Jesus to be king on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, exalted to the right hand of the throne of His majesty. At the right hand of the throne of His majesty, there would be given unto Him a kingdom, Daniel said in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. According to Luke, who writes it, Peter, who states it, and Paul, who also states it, in Ephesians, or writes it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, affirms that when he ascended to the right hand of God and was made both Lord and Christ. Power, authority, dominion was given unto him far beyond anything in this world and in that which is to come. Christ is now reigning. But where does he reign? Turn again, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And read with me beginning at verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 affirms, as he writes to the church in Philadelphia, "These things saith he that is holy, that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and none shall shut, and that shutteth and none openeth." What's the significance of a key? Is it not the same as that of a throne? Power, dominion, authority. Christ has the key of David. He sits on the throne of David. In the third chapter, as he continues at verse 21, "He that overcometh I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." Christ has power, authority, dominion. He has a kingdom. Again, Paul affirms this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Now, how long will Christ continue to exercise that dominion? If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to begin reading at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. "But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end." Look carefully at that. "At His coming, then cometh the end, when He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have abolished all rule and authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death." That indicates a time when He would reign, and a time when He would deliver up the kingdom, when He would cease His reign, as it were, in that kind of a relationship, when He would return the kingdom unto the Father. Now, beloved, I want you to look at these passages. The only logical conclusion is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies, that He now rules and reigns on David's throne in heaven at the right hand of God. Jesus is the Christ and is ruling over the spiritual Israel today as David did over literal Israel. Christ is ruling over God's people, that is, the church or the kingdom, and He's doing that today. Now, those who would teach that He's coming at His second coming to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom must, in some respect, deal with these arguments. Now, if not, why not? And one of the things that's significant to you this evening is that those in Colossae were translated out of this earthly kingdom and were translated into something that is spiritual. I don't want to be a part of something that's earthly when I can be a part of something that's spiritual. Do you? Now, you need to think on that. If all there is that which is physical, then the day will come when that will be destroyed. I want to be a part of something, as Daniel said, that cannot be moved. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Something that those Hebrews were becoming a part of in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. And you can do that this evening. There are some questions that you need to ask. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That He is the Messiah? That He is the King over His kingdom? Are you willing to repent, to turn of your sins? Are you willing then to confess your faith, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? If you're willing to do that, you can be translated into His kingdom, submissive to His authority and rule as King of His kingdom. Suppose you've done that and you've not been submissive. Can you correct that? Yes. The blood of Christ is offered to you too in order that you might turn from your sin
confess them before God, and obtain the forgiveness that's offered through Christ. Now, if we can assist you in any way in your obedience to the gospel this evening, you make that known, and we'll do everything in our power to help you to be right with God. Do that now as we stand and sing the song that's been announced.